And now we pray for understanding. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, open our ears to the truth of your word, that the testimony of Christ may be strengthened among us and the glad news of deliverance revealed. Amen. The first reading today is from Isaiah chapter 42, starting at the first verse. But Pastor Jen wanted me to read a little introduction to the reading. As we listen to the poetry of the prophet Isaiah, hear the evocative echoes of the creation stories in Genesis. The heavens are stretched out. God's breath and spirit are freely given to the people. Isaiah reminds us that God's creation is not something that happened in the past. Instead, it is a work that is unfolding around the people of God. New things spring forth, guided by a nonviolent servant of God. New things that bring forth justice. Listen now to the words of Isaiah. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The end of the reading.
Our gospel reading this morning is coming from the Gospel of John. During the first service, I threw a change at the tech team, and I'm throwing another one at them. I'm going to read it before the sermon, but I'm going to stop early. So I'll tell you when I stop. But first, let's find ourselves present in this space. I often lead us in sort of a breath meditation. Today, I invite you just to take a stretch. Well, the camera can only see me, so whatever weird stuff I do is recorded. But yours is fine. If a big overhead stretch is good, if you just need like a little wrist roll out or whatever, no one's watching you. A little twist is always good. Apparently, if you look behind you, it helps to show you that you're safe. You could even say hi to someone behind you. Whatever movement you need to feel present here, that is yours to take in this moment. And if you need to move or stretch during the sermon, because I do talk a little bit, you're welcome to move. That this is a place for you to be you and to use your body as necessary. All right. So, we are going to hear a story of baptism this morning. It feels like we just heard a story of baptism because we did last week. We heard the story in the Gospel of Matthew of the baptism of Jesus, if you were listening. And if you were not listening, surprise, this is week 2. So why 2 baptism readings in 2 weeks? First of all, why not? We do what we want to do. Good job, everyone. And second, because this week we're going to hear an account from the Gospel of John. John's gospel is the one that's always doing something a little different. This meme catches the feeling for me. We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke sharing sources, kind of on the same page. We call them the synoptic sharing one vision gospels. And here's John doing whatever John would like to do. So we are going to listen for John's telling of the baptism of Jesus because John gives us some things to think about. Listen now for the word of God. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." And I'm going to stop there. So John, if you were here last week, gives us some things to think about. Even if you weren't here, John gives us things to think about. One of the questions that emerges for me is, who baptized Jesus in John's gospel? In the other three, it's clear that John the Baptist, the baptizer, baptizes Jesus. But that's not clear in John's gospel. John says he is a witness. He saw Jesus be baptized. He saw the dove, but he did not necessarily perform it. What John does in John's gospel, different people, different names, don't worry. He's not the baptizer. He's the testifier. He's the one who says, "That's who that is." So we're going to call him John the Testifier for the rest of the day. If you can get used to that. If you can't, we'll go back. But John the Testifier, if you will, also claims twice that he does not know Jesus. "I don't know him. Who knows this guy?" That would be a very odd assertion if, for example, in Luke's gospel, he had said that. Because the two are cousins. They go way back to being little visible baby icons in their mother's stomachs. I love some of the old art trying to show that they knew each other. But so here John says, Jesus never knew the guy. And so also, though he says he does not know him, John knows him in sort of a metaphorical, even woo-woo sort of way. Twice again, twice is significant, he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. So that's my sticky question today and where I get caught up in this. What are we supposed to do with Lamb of God? What is John the Testifier saying? What is John the writer of the gospel saying? What is this weird little Lamb of God? And I think this picture matches the weirdness of this question. Holding a tiny lamb on a book, what is it? So Lamb of God sometimes just goes right through our ears, past us, not over our heads necessarily, but we've heard it before. Lamb of God, accepted language for Jesus, not new, not challenging. It's existed for a long time. You might even know how to say it in Latin, smarty pants. Let me know if you do. But Lamb of God is an objectively weird thing to call someone. Is it meant to be a scriptural reference? It's often assumed to be. Or is it a historical reference or cultural reference? Is it a nickname? Interpretation generally jumps to two scriptures, the Passover lamb in Exodus, whose blood is put on the top of the doorways so that God passes those houses, or a lamb led to slaughter, as Isaiah speaks of. It could also be a reference to the Babylonian zodiac, as they were often writing in the Bible about the cultures around them and in comparison to them. Who freaking knows? The Johns are not telling. John the Testifier, nor the author of the gospel. There's a lot of bloody imagery that comes through the scripture. And some of those are used to uphold a damaging theology. The damaging theology called penal substitutionary atonement, where God is vengeful. And for God to control things, God has to kill his only son to save us sinners. A God who can only set things right through violence and blood. So we have to be careful when we bring in those scriptural passages. I think the interpretations can vary as to what Lamb of God should mean, but I want to say we can let go of penal substitutionary atonement. The Johns are not doing that. That was an idea that emerged with the Protestant Reformation. So John's gospel and John the testifier were not talking about that 1500-ish years ago. So bloody lamb, I think we can let that go. As I noted before, could it be a nickname? Could be a chance that John is referring to Jesus' hair. First, I thought, what are the odds that Jesus looked like Einstein? Could be fun, a fluffy, white-haired Jesus. But then looking into it, I found more depth there. That's an article from the Christian Century called Hair Like Wool. The author, Melissa Burlock, cites instances in both the book of Daniel and Revelation that compare God's hair to wool. And she also reckons with the fact that white enslavers referred to black people's hair as wool. It is a way to redefine them as less than human. So John the testifier could have been trying to be funny, trying to pass off a comment on someone's appearance as if that was something we should do when it's not. Could it have been? Maybe. So now we've muddied the waters. How are we going to interpret Lamb of God? Interpretation is not easy work. It should be strange and challenging, especially when we're dealing with ancient scriptures. Oh, and this is a real strange picture. I'll print that one out for you to look at sometime. It's the Lamb who is and was and shall be. Lamb imagery is mysterious and strange in the Bible. And so interpretation does not mean finding the one right secret answer that God hid for us to find secretly. There's not usually one perfect, exact answer. We find answers by sharing perspectives and find meaning potentially in many interpretations, or find that layering of purposes and meaning is something that's happening. Our scriptures are difficult because we get to look at them again and again and find new things. So in the book, The Weakness of God, American philosopher and the theologian John Caputo suggests, as the title implies, that God is weak, at least in human understandings of the word. He suggests that God does not overpower the world from above, afar, or over. Instead, God works by unsettling the world within. God works through nudges, disturbances, things being called into motion rather than forced outcomes. Author, podcaster, and spiritual innovator Caspar Turkile compares this weak God, Caputo's idea, to his experience of caring for a 7-week-old baby. Turkile writes, "Beyond the goodness of milky snuggles, what struck me was her total dependency and how her absolute vulnerability called forth my most tender love and most trustworthy protection. Not because she was powerful, but because she wasn't." In that line of thinking, can we understand God as that which softens us? The pull in our hearts and our minds and our spirits toward hope and transformation and love. Now it helps that we've been practicing seeing God in an infant for many Advents and Christmases. Although sometimes we miss the marvel. We see the doll instead of the miracle. The marvel that God chose to be incarnated in the body of an infant. That probably the first act of embodied God was to wail his lungs out with no chance to soothe himself. Completely reliant on others. Because God came to dwell as the most godlike incarnation of all. Powerless, but ever calling humanity to goodness, gentleness, nurture, and care. Seen that way where weakness is strength, as the scriptures say more than once, Lamb of God takes on a different meaning. What if Lamb of God has nothing to do with blood and death and sacrifice, and everything to do with how God shows up among us? In creation, in Holy Spirit, in Jesus. And it shows us how little humanity understands the workings of God. As we turn again and again to our own warring madness, as we turn to our hoarding and our harming, our walls and our weapons, we often are convinced that power is that thing, that crushing thing that tyrants crave. When all along, from the very beginning, God's first breathed breath, the animating power of the universe has been telling us different. And again, in The Weakness of God, Caputo describes God as settled down in the interstices of being. Now, interstice is not a word I have said out loud before today. Congratulations to me. Catherine pointed out interstitial is where we might have said this word out loud before, but interstices. So as God is settled in where? The cracks or crevices. That's what interstices means. The dictionary online definition was sunshine filtered through the interstices of the arching trees. God is in the interstices, says Caputo. What is it to take God off the throne from imperial theologies we've inherited? And then we place God in the gaps, as we place Sam in the gaps for the children. It shouldn't be too hard to do that in our theological imaginations, because that's where Jesus shows up. To heal those who have no access to healing, Jesus stands there. To free those chained in a graveyard who have no chance to be free from their demons, Jesus stands there. We hear in Isaiah that God's people are meant to be repairers of the breach, restorers and rebuilders. Those who show up in the interstices where God is at work. And that's what the church is when we're at our best. That's what our deacon's emergency fund is and does. It stands in the gap when people need help. It's what our meal trains do, bringing food to people who are sick or grieving or need something brought to them. I asked my 11-year-old where he saw this, and he said, in the sandwiches that the middle schoolers make for the lighthouse shelter. And it happens when we work with ACT, our community organizing group that we work with. We stand in the cracks that people have fallen into, we highlight them, and we work for legislation to stop those cracks from catching people or letting people fall freely. We stand in the cracks in individual work that people in the congregation are doing, accompanying folks to immigration hearings, being on the scene and reporting when ICE officials are showing up. We have people working with standing up for racial justice. And whatever gap it is that we stand in as a church or as individuals, that's where we find God. Not in the lightning bolt, but in the gap. Anyway, back to the Lamb of God. Don't want to mix metaphors. We're doing sequential metaphors. I got wrapped up in interstices because that's a great word. We can't miss the fact that the lamb is part of God's creation. As is the dove, as is the water, as is the land, all of these things from the beginning carried through into Jesus' baptism. So we get to let the lamb be a lamb, a beautiful creature that lives on the earth. And we can also let the lamb be a demonstration of God's power as weakness. And we can let the dove be a dove, a beautiful bird flying in the sky, and also the reassurance of the presence of God's Holy Spirit, present within and among us, light through the trees, in the water, and perched on a rock. Now, the ecological imagery isn't something we should ignore. We are living during climate collapse, though it's been hard to notice between the imperialism and fascism recently. But that crisis is still going on in the background. But God is in the crisis, too. God is in the world that's experiencing that crisis. God is not in some heaven light years away over us, but God is walking among us as a lamb seeking her mama. God is among us as a dove seeking land after the flood. God is among us as a witness to the cracks in things, weeping with us, weeping at the violence that is stalking the most marginalized in our communities across the country. The Lamb of God reminds us how God appears in the world. God appears as Christ incarnate, as humble servant, as mystery beyond our understanding, as light through the cracks, as spirit of hope, transformation, and love, calling us to meet God in the breach, in the interstices, and to be light there. May we do so with God's help.